Well, we come to a bittersweet passage. The very last verse of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 23. And I'm afraid this is our last week in this letter. Philippians 4, 23. Make sure you've got your Bible open. And as we move through this sermon, we're going to do a survey basically of the entire letter. So what's going to be, I think, really interesting is have your Bible open, because I've got five different things I want to point you to, and each one of them you'll have to look through your whole book. So we're going to look at it under five different headings, because I want you to understand what Paul means when he finishes his letters with something like what he says in verse 23. Look at it with me. Philippians 4:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And now, if you go flip to the left and look at the second verse of this letter, where Paul writes in Philippians 1:2, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point of really verse 23, and here's the point of the whole letter, or really what is happening in this whole letter. Paul opens his letters by saying grace to you, and he concludes his letters by saying grace be with you. What does that mean? It means that in Paul's mind, and under the guidance of God as he wrote Holy Scripture, the letters that he writes, he sees it as giving grace to you. God is giving you sanctifying grace to make you more like Jesus, to make you hate your sin more and love Jesus more and strengthen you to serve Jesus more. Grace to you, entire letter, grace be with you. So Paul sees this as God giving sanctifying grace through the letters written to the churches. Therefore, let us think about all of the sanctifying grace that we have received as we've studied this entire letter. I want you to think. Verse 2 in chapter 1. In verse 23 in chapter 4, these are kind of like the bookends, and everything in between, Paul sees it as God giving you grace. And so let's be reminded of the grace that we've received. First of all, and the shortest point, think on the prayer guiding grace we have received in this book. Think on the prayer guiding grace we've received. Look in chapter 1, starting with verse 9. Paul is modeling for us what it looks like to pray and what you and I should be focused on when we pray. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you read through Paul's letters, you will actually learn how you should pray. And we get a glimpse of that here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. What does Paul pray for? And therefore, how should you and I pray for ourselves and for other believers? Look again. It is his prayer. What is he praying for? That the saints' love would abound more and more. That we would love one another more, and we would love the Lord Jesus more. Oh, how different is that prayer than many prayers prayed by believers today. He's not praying about circumstances. He's not praying about health. He's praying that we would love one another and love Jesus more and more. with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You want to see how you should pray? Look at the grace God gave you in verses 9 through 11 in Philippians 1 as he teaches you how to pray. So think on that prayer guiding grace we've received in this book. Next, think on the sin crushing grace that we've received in this letter. Think on the sin crushing grace we've received in this letter. And these are all the commands. Most of these are imperatives. It means it's a demand, it's a command by the Lord Jesus put on you and me, or it's something that Paul gives us the example of what it looks like, and so we have to turn it into a command and look at it like, that's how I should live and think. And when God makes commands, we who are in Christ, that crushes our sin, because he says certain things that we must do or must not do that we are inclined to do the opposite of. So God gives us that grace by commanding certain things because it crushes our sin that we still try to cling on to. So think of the sin-crushing grace we've received in this letter. First, look at Philippians 1, 27 and 28. You must let your manner of life, here's the point. I'm going to say the point and then read the verses. You must let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side, and not fearing your opponents. You must let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side, not fearing your opponents. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word frightened doesn't mean don't be fearful of them. It means more, don't be shocked when people hate you or when there are opponents against you. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Second, think of this sin-crushing grace. You must think like a slave, counting others more significant than yourself, like Christ has done for you. You must think like a slave, counting others more significant than yourself, like Christ has done for you. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or you could render that, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like a slave. Consider others more significant than yourself. Looking not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And then his point in verse 5 is, that is the same mindset that Jesus Christ had when he came to the earth to redeem you. You need your selfishness crushed? Look to verses 3 and 4 and see that sin-crushing grace that God has given us. Next, another sin-crushing grace is that God demands that we work out our own sanctification with fear and trembling. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That word salvation is used to speak of justification, being counted righteous before God. The word salvation sometimes is used to be talking about sanctification, the process by which we're made more like Jesus. And sometimes that word salvation is used and it's talking about our glorification, when we will finally be saved from every bit of sin. But in this context, he's talking about what we know as sanctification, our continually being saved from the power of sin and from its grips on our life. But he demands. Notice it's an imperative, it's a command. Work out your, not anyone else's, your salvation with fear and trembling. Lest you think the Christian life is something that is always easy or we are passive in, the first half right here of this verse 12 and 13, the first half, you have to know that's a reality. God demands you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your sanctification. Fourth, the next sin-crushing grace that we need to be reminded of is that you must do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. You must do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. This is verses 14 and 15 in chapter 2. And remember that verses 12 and 13 is talking about our sanctification. You must work it out because God is working in you. And then verse 14 is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Look at it with me. Verse 14, chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling. That means murmuring, complaining, whining. Children, look at me. Did you know that it is sin to whine? It is sin to whine and complain. Not only do you children need to know that, you adults and me, myself, I need to remember that as well. It is not just unappealing, it is sin. Because we're commanded to do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word disputing means to question God in your mind. It doesn't mean disputing with one another. It means that you're questioning the providence of God and what God is doing in your life. And so you're, why are you doing this to me, God? He says, no. Work your tail off in your sanctification because God is working in you, and do everything without grumbling or disputing. As Richard Sibbes said, that I think will stick with me all of my life, our murmuring is the devil's music. When we complain and grumble, the devil dances. You must do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent. Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent. If you're grumbling, complaining, whining, you have that kind of spirit and life, you are not blameless and innocent in this crooked and perverse generation. You are just like the world. The world is filled with grumbling and disputing, whining and questioning the providence of God, but it must not be so among us. Do all things. That is sin-crushing grace that God demands, not suggests, but demands we must do all, without whining or without questioning the Lord's providence. Next, you must rejoice even if you are poured out as a drink offering for Jesus' glory and others' good. Look at verses 17 and 18. You must rejoice even if you are poured out as a drink offering for Jesus' glory and others' good. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So Paul is poured out as a drink offering for the faith of the Philippians, for someone else's faith, so that they may be strengthened. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Flip over to verse 1 of chapter 3 and look again. Paul demands that we rejoice. He says he rejoices, even though he's being poured out as a drink offering. He rejoices. You should rejoice. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, or furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. It's an imperative. Then go to chapter 4, verse 4, and see it again. He doubles down on it in chapter 4. He's already commanded, rejoice. Then chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. That's sin-crushing grace when he commands us that we must rejoice. Next, you must abandon all hopes of saving yourself from your sin. That's the next sin-crushing grace I would draw your attention to. And it's in chapter 3, verse 7. You must abandon all hopes of saving yourself from your sin. You cannot save you. He says in verse 7, as a summary of what he's just written in the previous part, whatever gain I had, I counted as what? Loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3, he's expounding and he's saying, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who teach that you can be justified before God through your works. He says, if anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, that means if anyone has reason to say, I could be saved through my works, it's me. That's what Paul says. If anyone thinks they have more reason to boast in the flesh or more confidence, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the Pharisees. And he goes through all this list of his privileges and his successes, worldly speaking. And he says, and I count them all as loss because none of them can save me. Paul is the example to you and me that you cannot justify yourself. You must abandon any hopes to save yourself from your sin and trust wholly, totally, completely in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. You cannot save you. You must abandon all hopes of redeeming yourself or of presenting yourself before God as one who is righteous. You can't do it. That is sin-crushing grace. Because you and your sin and self-righteousness, and me and my sin and self-righteousness, we want to justify ourselves. We want to make a good showing in the flesh. We want to have some reason to boast. Your flesh wants to boast. But Jesus will not share his boasting. He will not share his glory. If Paul couldn't justify himself, neither could you. See him as the example and turn from any effort to justify yourself. And look to Christ and Christ alone, and you will stand gloriously complete. The next sin-crushing grace we receive is in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. You must stand firm in the faith together. You must stand firm in the faith together. We especially need these few verses in our day because we are in a society, we're in a culture that is highly individualistic. So I will take care of myself, you take care of yourself. We're all about autonomy. What's true for you is true for you. What I want to do is right for me. What you want to do is right for you. I want to be totally independent. Where Jesus says, oh, that's sin. You're not meant to be totally independent. You're meant to be dependent on other believers. And if you're not dependent on other believers, you're not going to make it. Notice what he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. That we must stand firm in the faith, but we do it together. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. If you really want to know how to pronounce that word, it's like Syntuche. So we're going to call her E and S. I entreat E and I entreat S to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, which is probably just a person's name. The translative means true companion. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's entreating these two women who are bickering about something. He's saying, you must be together. True companion, you have to help them. They are laborers for the gospel. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You stand firm, and I stand firm, as we are together. We don't stand firm on our own. E and S were standing on their own because they were having divisions and arguments. And he's saying, you've got to be together. That's one of the ways that you stand firm in the faith. So that is sin-crushing grace that you and I receive. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You cannot be faithful to Jesus on your own. You need the saints. You need the communion of the saints. The next thing we see concerning sin-crushing grace is in verse 6 of chapter 4. You must repent of anxiety and instead embrace steadfast prayer. Look at me in my eyes, every single one of you. Anxiety is sin. Worrying is sin. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. When we give ourselves over to it, we're disobeying Jesus' command. Because look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about what? About what? Anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Our world has lied to you and told you that being anxious or having worries is a disease. That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not a disease. It is sin that must be repented of. We must fight our anxieties and our worries with the gospel, with prayer, with remembering that we have a Father who loves us. Don't believe the lie that it's just a disease you can't help. Some of you may be much more given to it. But you must fight, and I must fight. It is not a disease simply of the mind. It is sin of the heart. And you and I must repent of it constantly. And he even shows us how at the second part of verse 6. How do we battle anxiety? We are forbidden the sinful indulgence of anxiety. And then he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. You must repent of anxiety and instead embrace steadfast prayer. And you must repent of believing the lie of your culture that has told you that anxiety and worry is a clinical disease and it's not sin. The next sin-crushing grace that we've received in this letter is that you must devote yourselves to holy meditation. Look at the second part of verse 8, where Paul demands, think about these things. He lists 6 or 7 things that you and I should meditate on. And he says, think about these things. The Christian life is one of thinking. You must be a good thinker. And you must spend time in holy meditation. That means filling your mind, thinking on the truths of what God reveals in the Scriptures, thinking, meditating on these truths. This is a lost art. It's something that when you say meditation, Christian meditation, people are like, what are you talking about? Like Eastern religions? No. Meditation is Christian. The people have stolen it and they've adopted it into pagan false religions. You must devote yourself to holy meditation, thinking about what God has revealed in His Word, filling your mind and sitting in the quiet and just meditating on God's truth day and night, as David writes in Psalm 1. The last sin-crushing grace that I'll point you to is that you must devote yourself to holy action. Holy action. Look at the second part of verse 9 in chapter 4. He says, practice these things. Not only think about the things that he mentioned in verse 8, but then in verse 9, what you've seen in me, the example I've given you, practice, do these things. Imitate me in your actions. The Christian life is not one of being idle. It's an active life where we are practicing righteousness for Jesus' glory and for others' good. You must devote yourself to holy action and not be a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. There's the sin-crushing grace that I'll remind you of that we've seen in this letter. All the things that we see as commands that bear down on us and that God has used and I think will continue to use in our lives to crush our sin. I needed almost all of those wounded me. But that is the sin-crushing grace that God gave us in this letter. Next, I want you to think on the heart-lifting grace that we've received in this epistle. Think of the heart-lifting grace. These are the promises, the sweet promises that God has given us in this just short four-chapter epistle that Paul wrote. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. In Christ, you will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the first promise we receive in this letter. As he's writing to the church at Philippi, telling them how thankful he is that they've partnered with him in the gospel. And we realize later in the letter, for a while, they were the only church that partnered with him. He's so thankful for them. And then he reminds them of this sweet promise in Philippians 1:6. Look at me. If you don't have this verse memorized, don't go to sleep tonight until you've got it down. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure. If Paul is certain of something, you can be certain too. There's the promise. If you're in Christ, God will not abandon you. He will preserve you all the way until glory. He said, if he began a good work in you, he will bring it, that work he began in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You have a Savior that you're waiting on. He will perfect you. Think on that heart-lifting grace that God gave us in Philippians 1:6. Think next on the heart-lifting grace that he gave us in Philippians 1:29. In Christ, you've been given the gift of faith and the gift of suffering for Jesus' sake. In Christ, you've been given the gift of faith and the gift of suffering for Jesus' sake. Philippians 1:29. For it has been, what's that word? for it has been granted or given to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? Me too. You know why you trust in Jesus and I trust in Jesus? It's because God gave us the gift of faith. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now look at me, children. I want you to hear this, boys and girls especially. Just as Jesus gives us the gift of faith so that we can trust in him, he also gives us the gift of suffering. That means your life will be hard. And the specific gift of suffering that he gives you and me is that because we love Jesus, because we want to obey Jesus, people in the world will not like us. They will get mad at us for loving Jesus and obeying Jesus and preaching about Jesus. But Paul says, if someone hates you because of Jesus, that is a gift. God gives you the gift of suffering for Jesus' sake. So count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you suffer for righteousness' sake. For great is your reward in heaven. He gives us the gift of faith and the gift of suffering for Jesus' glory. Third, think of this heart-lifting grace. In Christ, you have been redeemed by both the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. This is how you were redeemed. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. By Jesus humiliating himself and being humiliated on the cross, and then the Father raising him from the dead, and Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father. That's how Christ saved you. He went as low as can be by going to the cross, and then he's lifted as high as can be by rising from the dead and then seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just read these words with me again in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul is exhorting us to think like slaves and love one another as Christ has loved us. Then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, or which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, now he's explaining what Christ did to redeem us. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized onto. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of sinful men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how Jesus redeemed you and me. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, he is now highly exalted, and he has the name that is above every name. Is your faith in that Jesus, the true Jesus, who humbled himself to the dirt and then was exalted into the heavens? Do you know that Jesus is not dead? He's alive. He's exalted. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if your faith is in him, if you simply cling to him, he's your king. Be reminded of that heart-lifting grace that God revealed to us in chapter 2, 5 through 11. The next heart-lifting grace I want to point you to is in chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And verse 13, look at the promise. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In Christ, God is sanctifying you for His own good pleasure. He's working in you, saint. He's working in you. And He will keep working in you until one day He comes back and brings you to completion. Next, in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus will come from there one day to give you a new glorified body. Look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If this doesn't lift the heart, nothing will. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You have dual citizenship right now. You are on this earth. You're a citizen of the United States of America, or whatever country you have your citizenship in. And you're also, in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. We don't seek any lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come, and our names are already there. Your citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior. Jesus is going to come back one day. He's going to give you a new glorified body, never to sin again. Never to cry sad tears again. Never to get sick again. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious one. Next, in Christ you can be content. This is a heart-lifting grace. This is not a sin-crushing grace. This is a heart-lifting grace. You can be content because you have a promise. Just as Paul says of himself, you have a promise. In Christ, you can be content facing all things through Christ who strengthens you. Look at verses 11 through 13 in chapter 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be, what's that word? I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If Christ is your strength, you can face everything. For His glory. You can be content, but only if you look to Christ for strength. You're not going to be able to be content if you keep looking to yourself. If you keep staring at your own belly button, you are not going to be able to be content. But you'll be able to face anything and everything if Christ is both the one you're looking to for salvation and for strength to get through every day. Last, in the heart-lifting grace that I'll point you to, verse 19 in chapter 4. In Christ, you can be radically generous because God has promised to meet all of your needs. In Christ, you can be radically generous because God has promised to meet all of your needs. Verse 19 in chapter 4. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Has God promised to meet every one of your needs? Then you can be generous. Not fearing that you won't have enough to get by. He even says, test me in this. He's promised to meet all your needs. Let's promise to trust Him to meet them. So much for the heart-lifting grace. I want to draw your attention forth to the mission-fueling grace. The mission-fueling grace we've received in this letter. As we've seen Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus as what we can call faithful laborers for the gospel. The Lord Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Do you want to be a faithful laborer for Jesus? You want to be a faithful gospel proclaimer? A faithful disciple maker? Well, let's look at the mission-fueling grace we've received. Look at Philippians 1, verse 12. And I want you to see this in this verse, and then we'll also look at verse 18. Faithful laborers rejoice when the true gospel is advanced. Period. Faithful laborers rejoice when the true gospel is advanced. Period. No matter who's doing it or what their motives are. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What does he mean? He means what's happened to me in my imprisonment. I'm imprisoned in Rome. And the church at Philippi, now 10 years after the church had been planted, they find out that Paul's been captured and he's imprisoned in Rome. And he's not traveling to plant churches and strengthen churches like he had done, like he even did to them. That's why they exist. And so he's concerned that they may be disheartened. Oh no, Paul can't keep doing what he did here and why we exist. He says, no, don't worry about that. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So all these people in the Praetorian Guard and even in Caesar's household are hearing the good news of the gospel. So Paul rejoices that the gospel is being advanced. And then he transitions, and in verse 18 he points out that he rejoices that the true gospel is proclaimed, no matter who does it or what their motives are. Because he's just said that some of the people preaching the true message of the gospel are doing it from an ill will. They're doing it to try to compete with him or to try to cause him affliction while he's in jail. So they're doing it for their own glory, but what is actually coming out of their mouths is the truth, and Paul rejoices. He says their motives are horrible, but their doctrine is right. So the gospel is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Look at verse 18. After saying their motives are bad, what then? What should we say to that? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. That's what a faithful laborer looks like. You will rejoice when the truth is proclaimed, no matter who does it, and no matter if they have an ill will in doing it. If Christ is proclaimed, we must rejoice. Amen? Second, faithful laborers make it their aim to honor Christ, whether by life or by death. This is the second mission-fueling grace that we received in this letter. Philippians 1:20 through verse 22. Look at it with me. Faithful laborers make it their aim to honor Christ, whether by life or by death. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. You want to be a faithful laborer? Then the target you're aiming at must be to honor Christ, whether by your life or by your death. That means I'm going to honor Jesus, and I don't care what happens to me physically. I make it my aim to honor him both in life and in death. And you see that in that context is when Paul says that famous verse in 21 when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Did Jesus care what people did with him physically in his earthly ministry? He knew. According to the sovereign plan of God, he was going to the cross, but he did not speak in a way as to preserve his life. And neither did Paul, neither did Timothy, neither did Epaphroditus. These are what faithful laborers look like. I don't care what happens to me. I want Christ to be honored in my body. That means in everything that I do and everything that I say, Christ being honored. That's the aim. That's the goal, whether by life or by death. That's what a faithful laborer looks like. Have you made peace with that? That the world will hate you for Jesus' sake? Have you made peace with the fact that you may be killed for Jesus' sake? And that that would be the best possible way you could die? Whether by life or by death, my aim is to honor Christ, so says Paul, and so should we say. Faithful laborers make it their aim to honor Jesus, whether by life or by death. Third, the third mission-fueling grace is in verse 30 of chapter 1. He's telling the church, you must be engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's been granted to you, verse 29, not only to believe but to suffer for Jesus' sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. To be a faithful laborer means you are going to be continually engaged in conflict with those who don't love and trust Jesus. You're always going to have that conflict. If you don't have some kind of conflict in your life, you should be asking, am I being a faithful laborer in proclaiming the truth of the gospel? We're always engaged in the conflict. Paul always was engaged in the conflict. Paul was always getting in trouble with the worldly system because he would not stop preaching Christ crucified. Are you? Have you ever been in trouble with the worldly system or with people who hate God? Have they ever said anything bad about you? You need to ask yourself, is it because I don't open my mouth about the gospel? I'm not being a faithful laborer? No one ever speaks evil about me. No one has ever lied, like made up lies about me. Jesus says, woe to you. A curse be upon you when everyone speaks well of you, for so they did the false prophets. But blessed are you when they revile you and say all sorts of lies about you for my name's sake. Does Jesus say, woe to you, or does he say, rejoice? Faithful laborers are engaged in conflict, just as Paul was. Not because we seek to be in conflict, but because the gospel comes in conflict with those who love their sin and hate God. That's what faithful laborers look like. Fourth, the fourth mission-fueling grace, I would just remind you of what we see in Timothy in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. And as you find those verses, this is the point. If we are to be faithful laborers, we must seek the welfare of the saints as we seek Jesus' interests, not our own. If we are to be faithful laborers, we must seek the welfare of the saints as we seek Jesus' interests, not our own. Look at verses 20 and 21 in chapter 2. For I have no one like him, Timothy is who he's talking about. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, genuinely concerned for the welfare of Jesus' people. For they all, he's talking about all these others, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean every other pastor or every other laborer. He's speaking in hyperbole, saying, there's nobody like Timothy. There's nobody like Timothy. Because he's really going to seek the good of the saints. And he's more concerned with what Jesus says than with what he thinks or what he wants or what even you want. He's concerned with Jesus' interests, and he knows that's going to bring you the most good. And that's what a faithful laborer looks like. Fifth, and finally, under this point, this mission-fueling grace we've received, look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 2. And the point is, faithful laborers risk their lives for the work of Christ, and we should honor such as these. Faithful laborers risk their lives for the work of Christ, and we should honor such as these. Verse 29 and 30 of Philippians 2. Speaking of Epaphroditus, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Receive him, honor him. Why? Because he's truly a faithful laborer. And to help them understand how faithful he is, that he risked his life for my good, for your good. That's what a faithful laborer looks like. I pray that God uses these five mission-fueling graces. He writes them in your minds and writes them on your heart so that you would remember and march forward in boldness and courage, remembering what a faithful laborer truly looks like, as we've seen in this letter. And now, in conclusion, I want you to, last of all, consider what I believe is some of the most precious verses in all of the Bible, definitely the most precious verses in this letter. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. So as we conclude this letter to the church at Philippi, and remember that Paul's saying, grace to you, grace be with your spirit. This has to be the most precious grace that God reveals to us in this letter. And it is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. The surpassing worth of just knowing him. Not of knowing about him. Oh, I pray that you don't just know about Jesus. My prayer for each of you individually is that you don't just know about him, but by God's grace, you know him. You know Jesus. You have fellowship with him. There's nothing greater in life or in death than to just know and be known by the Lord Jesus Christ. So think on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verses 8 through 11 in chapter 3. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I count them as trash. I count them as a steaming pile on the lawn in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, that you and I would know Jesus. Now hear me. There is more of Christ to be known. So I say to you, go further up. Go further in. You can't read your Bible too much. That is how you're going to know Jesus. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word. God speaks to you and communicates His presence to you as you pore over the Scriptures and you meditate on the Scriptures. Think on them. Pray them back. Respond in prayer. Beloved, there is more of Christ to be known than you currently know. There is more of Christ to be enjoyed. I just conclude our whole letter with this. I want you to think of this image of scales. Pile up all the world's possessions, all of the world's praises, all the world's power, profit, physical pleasures, and all the world's people. Put them on this side of the scale. And you put Jesus Christ on this side, and Christ outweighs them all. Christ outweighs them all. Christ outweighs them all. God, give us the grace to be able to know that in our hearts, to experience that. Help us to know, Father, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us to look to Jesus in faith and to be able to say from the heart, I count everything else as rubbish. I count it all as loss if I just may have Jesus. Help us to see Him with the eyes of our heart. Help us to see His preciousness. Help us to look to Him who was crucified for us, who was buried, and who rose from the dead and is now seated at your right hand as our great high priest and advocate. Father, please just help us to know you through Christ Jesus, because we know that is eternal life, that we know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Save sinners, sanctify saints, purify your church, abolish abortion in the name of Jesus. We ask you to rescue babies who are being carried off to death. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you agree with me, say amen. Amen.